The book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Made some introductory remarks about this book last Lord's Day morning. I just want to go over just two or three points in regard to that before we get into the study of the text itself, in case you were not here. Remember, this is the second book that Luke writes. Luke is indeed the writer of the book. We're told in the opening remarks of this book, the former account I made, O Theophilus. Former means first. Now, that is, Luke had written an account of the life of Jesus, known as the Gospel of Luke. Now he writes a second account, not of the life of Christ, but his continued work and his continued teaching through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so this is, you might say, the second book in two books that he wrote. Of course, Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. We know that there are some things in the book that describe him as being an eyewitness of the things that go on as this book is being recorded. We have some we sections in this book, which indicates that Luke is with Paul on many occasions mentioned throughout the writing of this book. For example, in chapter 16, in verse 10 through 17, we have that plural pronoun we, sometimes a plural pronoun us, indicating that Luke is with Paul as he travels and preaches and teaches the Word of God. There's another we section as well that we refer to as a we section, chapter 20, verse 5 through 21. And then another we section in chapter 27 in verse 1 through chapter 18 in verse 16. So Luke spent a great deal of time with the Apostle Paul as this book was being, you might say, given to his mind. But he did not record it and write it down until Paul was in prison during his first Roman imprisonment. It was around 63 A.D. when he made this recording, this treatise, this account of the Acts of the Apostles. Though the book's title is the Acts of the Apostles, it simply speaks about perhaps the Acts of Peter and Paul primarily. The other apostles are not really mentioned in regard to their work. Of course, the title of the book, the title of it was given by man and not by God. Perhaps it started out simply being the Acts. During this particular period of time, that's a way a lot of books were identified and titled. The Acts of this man, the Acts of that man, the Acts of another man. And so, as time went on, the Acts of the Apostles became the title of this book. We said Luke is the writer, wrote around 63 A.D. That is, he was with Paul there in the city of Rome as Paul was in prison. You can see this as Luke is mentioned with Paul in Colossians 4 and verse 14, where Paul is in prison and he writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Luke is also mentioned in Philemon in verse 24. So Luke is with Paul there. And so when Paul is in prison at Rome is when Luke writes this down. So that tells us who the writer is and when he wrote. Of course, to whom did he write? That's, of course, mentioned in the first remarks of the book itself, the former account I made, O Theophilus. So he wrote the account of the life of Christ to this individual by the name of most excellent Theophilus there. Here he does not identify him as such, but just by name. So he's writing to the same individual. Of course, others would read this because what would take place is it would be copied and passed on to others as well. We might ask ourselves, well, what was the purpose of the writing of this book? You know, each one of the books that are written had a purpose behind it. The first, of course, we see in chapter 1 and in verse 1 here, the former account or former treatise I made or I wrote, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the Gospel of Luke included that which Jesus began to do and teach. That is, it had reference to his actions and his teaching or his doctrine that he was spreading at that particular period of time. And so this account is written, I want to suggest to you, for the same purpose. But as I mentioned earlier, It's not that which Jesus does and that which Jesus teaches, but it's that which Jesus does and teaches through His apostles. Remember, as we just studied in the Gospel of John, John 14 and John 16, Jesus had promised them that they would receive inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they would become witnesses of Him. And beginning in John chapter 13, He prepared them for that witness and that apostleship. And now we see in this book the fulfilling of that and the carrying out of that commission as apostles or witnesses of Christ. So what's the purpose of the writing of this book? It's to continue to give us a historical account of the things that Jesus did and taught, but here through the apostles, through His eyewitnesses. And it's the only historical account we have of the beginning and continued growth of Christianity. You might say it is a book of history. And as we go through this book, I'd like for us to be able to take this book and also see, especially during Paul's travels, the historical framework that's given in it for the laying out of the other New Testament books. Remember, after Paul's first evangelistic journey, no New Testament book that we know of had been written. But by the time he gets to the second evangelistic journey, he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians, perhaps the first book of the New Testament to be written, around 52 A.D. Within a year later, he writes 2 Thessalonians, about 53 A.D. It takes place during his second evangelistic journey. And then we'll see that as we go throughout the book. It gives us a historical setting for those things. I'll not take time to get into all of that this morning, but I hope for us to see that as we go through the book itself. It's very interesting. Not only that, it helps us to make a big picture and gives us a big picture in our mind of the historical setting in the first century of the first 30 years of Christianity. Church began in 33 A.D., we'll see in Acts chapter 2 here. By 63 A.D. is when Luke writes this. So the first 30 years of the history of Christianity, or the church, is given for us here. And so that history has to be connected with the other New Testament books that were written during that particular period of time. Now we know from studies in times past that as Luke was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, that after that Roman imprisonment, sometime around 63 A.D., late in that year, Paul was released from prison. And he left the city of Rome. We know that from later books that were written, 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. And so Paul was later arrested and taken back to the city of Rome. So this history of Christianity ends at 63 A.D. For us to get history of the continuation of the church and Christianity, we have to look at those latter New Testament books that were written after 60 A.D. And so, those things are important to us, and we'll consider those things as we study through this book. One other thing I want us to note here, if you want to, perhaps all of you have some kind of outline of the book, you've studied it in times past, I want to suggest an outline for you if you do not have one. And that outline for us is given in the context here and in verse 8. Acts 1 and in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In all Judea and Samaria. From chapter 8 through chapter 11 and in verse 18, we have the spread of the gospel in those provinces. Then in chapter 11 and verse 19 through chapter 28, you have the spread of the gospel or Christianity to the ends of the earth. And so when you look at the book itself, that's the layout of it. The first seven chapters deal with the church as it existed in the city of Jerusalem after it came into existence on the day of Pentecost. After that, Christians, after the persecution that arose over Stephen, they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word, and Christianity began to spread. So just as Jesus promised here, before he ascended to the Father's right hand, they would become witnesses and take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. All right, let's get into the text. Acts 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. So that former account began with all Jesus did and taught, and it went until his ascension. Verse 2, of course, is connected with verse 1 by that word until the day in which he was taken up. Note, he was taken up. He didn't just ascend up, he was taken up. Like the idea of Elijah being taken up to heaven or Enoch being taken up to heaven. And so, until the day in which he was taken up has reference, of course, to his ascension. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now I want you to look at that word commandment. If you have a pencil, you might want to make a note of it. Just take that pencil and cross out the S because it's singular in the Greek. It is not commandments plural. Many times when people look at this, and I have in times past, because I just took the writings of other people without a study of myself, and where they say, well, the commandments under consideration were the commandments giving in the Great Commission, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the command, he gave a command, and we'll see what that command is in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them. And so it's not commandments in verse 2. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments, he gave a command. Now, this, of course, goes back to Luke's account at the end of the book. Turn with me, just so you'll see how this fits together, back in Luke chapter 24. I want to begin reading at verse 46, Luke 24 and verse 46. Then he said to them, speaking to his apostles, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Now that's what we commonly refer to as the giving of the Great Commission, Luke's account there. Verse 48, Luke 24. And you are witnesses of these things. Now here comes the commandment. The commandment that is made reference to, again, by Luke in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That's the commandment. Come back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, jumping down in the context. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you have heard from me. When did they hear it? Well, on that occasion we just read at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he commanded them to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power of the Holy Spirit. So back in Acts 1, and in verse 2 again, there's something I want us to note about this, and if you have a pencil, you might want to mark this. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, that is after Christ, after Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment. After he, through the Holy Spirit. The word the is not in the text. You could cross that out. And it's after Spirit Holy. I mentioned that here recently. The phrase Spirit Holy is used 40 or more times in the New Testament. Doesn't necessarily refer to the Holy Spirit, but most oftentimes it refers to to something that the Holy Spirit does. And that's true on this occasion. That through the Holy Spirit, that is, that through the Spirit Holy, that is, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave this command. And that's kind of interesting because it is also through the power of the Holy Spirit that the apostles will be able to speak the Word of God by inspiration. And we'll see that later on in the text as well. So it's just something that I want us to take note of because we're going to see the Holy Spirit mentioned several times in our study of the book of Acts. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's going to be mentioned. It's not going to be the person that is under consideration. Sometimes it's going to have reference to what the Holy Spirit does. That is, it's going to be used by metonymy. The Holy Spirit is mentioned when that which the Holy Spirit causes or does is under consideration. And so we want to be aware of that when we come to that. Verse 3, Acts chapter 1, to whom, and of course this refers back to the apostles, and at verse 2 there, to the apostles whom he had chosen. We're familiar with the 12 apostles whom he had chosen. We just studied in the Gospel of John. We know he had 12 apostles, but one of those apostles fell away, of course, Judas. And we'll see in chapter 2 that he's going to be replaced, of course, by Matthias. This is the first occasion, of course, that the word apostles is used here. Remember, an apostle is one who is sent forward with the authority to carry out the mission that he's been given. An apostle is a messenger, an envoy, one who speaks for another. And the apostles, of course, are going to be speaking for Jesus Christ. So that which Jesus Christ would speak, they speak. And they will speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostles in the book of Acts, every time you see the word apostles, it's going to refer to the 12 apostles, including Matthias, or either those previous before Matthias was chosen. There's only two other occasions in the book of Acts when the word apostles is used in reference to someone outside the 12. And that's in chapter 14 at verse 4 and chapter 14 in verse 14, where Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles. They were outside the 12, but they are referred to as apostles. And you say Barnabas is referred to as an apostle? Of course, because he was sent. The word apostle, that's the primary idea in the word, one sent. And so, Barnabas was sent. He was sent by the Holy Spirit just as Paul was. Acts 13, remember? They were separated from the church at Antioch and sent on the first evangelistic journey by direction of the Holy Spirit. And so he's referred to as an apostle in that sense. All right. Coming back to our thoughts under consideration here, in verse 3, to whom he also presented or showed himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proof. After his sufferings, that is, after his crucifixion and death on the cross. After his crucifixion and death on the cross, he showed himself. He presented himself alive by many infallible or convincing proofs. That is, in ways that could not be denied, that he was in fact the one that went into the tomb is the one that came out of the tomb. And so he convinced people that he was the same person. And we just studied that in the Gospel of John. It should be familiar to you. Note this, Acts 1 and verse 3, being seen by them during 40 days. Being seen by them during 40 days. Now, don't get the idea that Jesus was seen every day by the apostles for 40 days in a row. That's not what's under consideration. Over the period of time of 40 days, Jesus appeared at different times. He didn't appear every day, nor was he with the apostles every day, 24 hours a day. Over the period of 40 days, Jesus appeared on several occasions to them. And that's the idea that is being presented here. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking, note this, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what did Jesus do while he was with the apostles for 40 days, appearing at different times to them. Well, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Kingdom here, of course, has reference to dominion, rule, authority, and power of God in the coming of the church, the kingdom of God. Remember, he prepared them for their apostleship, John 13, to the end of the book. He prepared them to be witnesses, and that's exactly what they're going to become. They've seen him as he's been resurrected from the dead. They're going to see him as he ascends into heaven, and they're going to take that eyewitness testimony to the ends of the earth. Verse 4, Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, note that, being assembled together with them, being gathered together with them. So Jesus, being gathered together with them on one of those occasions, during that 40-day time period, and being assembled together with them, and that's important too. We often pass over phrases like this, but if you were here in our study of the Gospel of John, we noted that even after Jesus was crucified, his disciples began to assemble. Not that they had not assembled or gathered themselves together before, but even on the day of resurrection, they were assembled together. And then the very next week, on the first day of the week, they're assembled together again before the church ever comes into existence. Assembling and gathering together was important to them. As we note the empty pews, it's just not important to people today, evidently. But there was importance placed on assembling and coming together. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them. Now we come back to that commandment mentioned in verse 2. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And we just read about that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46 and following. So wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. I want you to know, the coming of the Holy Spirit is based upon a promise of God. Many times today, people talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, but it's a promise of God, and it was a promise of God to the apostles on this occasion, and they're to wait in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to get this as well. These apostles were Galileans. They're not citizens of the city of Jerusalem. Oh, they live miles and miles north of the city of Jerusalem. But they're to wait in Jerusalem. Why? Why didn't he tell them to wait in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee? Why wait in the city of Jerusalem? Because the city of Jerusalem was the place of worship. The city of Jerusalem was the place that Isaiah said the word of the Lord would go forth from, Isaiah 2 and verse 4 and following. So it's going to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy as they wait in the city of Jerusalem until they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, inspired with the gospel message. And the gospel message is going to go forth from that city. So all of this, and will not take time, you're familiar with it, having studied it in times past, all of this is going to fulfill the prophecy regarding the coming of the church. Hopefully you're familiar with that. Verse 5, Acts 1. For John truly baptized, note this, with water. John truly baptized with water. So he had mentioned, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then we have that little word for, that Greek conjunction, it gives a reason for that. For John truly, he certainly baptized with water. Water is the instrument in which or by which they were baptized. Remember, baptized simply means to be immersed or submerged, overwhelmed with something. John overwhelmed his subjects with water. He immersed them with water. For John truly baptized with water, note this, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now note that little word with there. With. It's a preposition in. You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. Not many days from the time that he spoke to them and told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem, not many days from now, they'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit. How many days was that? Does anybody know? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. 10. So the 40 days, add 10 days, you come to 50, Pentecost. That's the time period under consideration. Though it's not mentioned here in verse 5, by inference we can figure that out. So they're baptized in Acts chapter 2 in the Holy Spirit. But you shall be baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. You shall be immersed, overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is mentioned here by metonymy. They're not going to be baptized in, that is, they're not going to get in the Holy Spirit. As one is immersed or submerged in water or with water, the Holy Spirit is used by metonymy. The Holy Spirit is mentioned when the power of the Holy Spirit is under consideration. They're going to be immersed, overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be so overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit, they're going to be able to speak in languages which they've never learned. We'll see that in Acts chapter 2. So they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And how do I know it's used by metonymy and not the person of the Holy Spirit under consideration? Because of what follows next. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? When they had come together. When they had come together is the same time and being assembled together up in verse 4. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, get this. Here the apostles are. They've been prepared for their apostleship and their witness of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They've been with him now on several occasions at different times during this 40-day time period. He's been speaking to them regarding things concerning the kingdom of God, the dominion, sovereignty, and rule of God in the hearts of men, but yet they're asking him about a physical kingdom. They're still thinking that, okay, you are the Messiah, and you're going to establish a physical kingdom. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Kingdom here means rule, dominion, sovereignty, kingdom to Israel. Because Israel had no dominion, sovereignty, rule, and authority of its own. They were under the rule, dominion, and sovereignty of Rome. The apostles on this occasion are asking Jesus, well, if you are the Messiah, then is it at this time you're going to restore or reconstitute the authority, rule, and dominion and sovereignty of old Israel, like the days under David? So they're thinking still of a political kingdom. Of course, Jesus doesn't even deal with the question they've asked primarily. He simply said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power or his own authority. Times or seasons. Those words, times or seasons. Greeks had two different words for time, and this is those two different words. Chronos and kairos. Times and seasons. It's not for you to know the time. Time here is a general reference to time, chronos. It's like the time on a clock ticking away minute after minute. hour after hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year, time in general. But seasons, think of it this way, we have seasons of the year, spring, summer, fall, and winter, specific times. And that's what he has reference here to, specific times, specific period. So it's not for you to know times or seasons, specific period, which the Father has put in his own authority. But here's what's going to happen. And it comes back to what he had just mentioned in verse 5 about them being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now look at that very closely. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Look at that little preposition, upon. The reason I'm trying to impress this upon your mind is some people, even in the church today, thinks that the Holy Spirit is in them literally and physically. And they believe that even when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit literally took up an abode in them. Didn't happen. Look at the text, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, not in you. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. He's going to immerse them in the power that he gives them. He's going to overwhelm them with the power that he gives them when he comes upon them, not in them. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will that, how's that going to benefit them? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. With the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be able to witness. They would be able to witness. What's a witness? A witness is someone who has seen or has knowledge of something that has occurred firsthand. And then they bear testimony to that which they've seen or have knowledge to firsthand. And so the apostles, having seen and having firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, they're going to be able to testify to that. And they're going to be able to testify to it without error, because they're going to be endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Questions or comments where we're at? Verse 9, Acts chapter 1. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Know that little phrase, he was taken up again. It's passive in the Greek. Doesn't mean that by his own power he ascended, but he was taken up again like Elijah, like Enoch. And so he's taken up. God takes him, no doubt. He is ascended to the Father's right hand. And God the Father seats him on the throne beside himself as he becomes king of the kingdom. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly or intensely, while they were tensely looking as he ascended, and you can imagine what this would have done for them, to observe such a happening, to observe such a miracle as this, as he just begins to float and ascend up, and disappears in the clouds into the heavens. Yes, they would certainly be looking intently toward heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two men, anear in the Greek, two adult males. But they're not men. They're angels. Even though the text does not say they're angels, it says they're men. As a matter of fact, anear verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee. Same word used to describe the apostles, used to describe these two standing by. But they're angels who are in the form of men. The only thing that declares them to be angels in the context is the clothing that they have on. They were dressed in white apparel. And so this is another vision that would have perhaps had some kind of emotional impact upon them. They've seen other miracles that have been performed by Jesus Christ. But now to watch Jesus Christ ascend into the heavens and vanish away into the clouds, and then all of a sudden two men appear standing by them in white apparel, perhaps reminds us of occasions in the Old Testament where angels appeared to the prophets and gave them messages from God. And so on this occasion, the angels give a message. Verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus, note the word same is in italics, been added by the translators, not necessary. This Jesus who was taken up from you, note that phrase, taken up again, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he's going to come back. He's going to come back in the clouds. I believe that to be the second coming. The coming in the day of judgment upon all mankind. Some, of course, would take it to be the coming in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But I think it to indicate the coming in his judgment at the end. Verse 12, Acts 1. Then they, that is the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. From the mount called Olivet. So that tells us where Jesus ascended. He ascended from the Mount of Olivet. Now, you may or may not be familiar with this, but when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, just before its destruction, the Spirit of God left the temple, went to the Mount of Olivet. I want you to think about that. You can read about this in the prophet Ezekiel. Before the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built, remember it was the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of God left the temple, went to the Mount of Olives, and never entered the temple again. But here, Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand from the Mount of Olives. He has left Jerusalem. Now that has some significance for us if we understand the history of the city of Jerusalem and later on its destruction. So he ascends from, you might say, God's earthly order that he had planned for man to worship under, his arrangement, his system, but now a new system and a new order is about to take place. And it takes place from the city of Jerusalem and from the Mount of Olives as he ascends to the Father's right hand. Acts 1 and verse 12 again. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet. Why did they return to the city of Jerusalem? Because Jesus had told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem. And so, being disciples, following his will, following his commands and orders, they go back to the city of Jerusalem to wait. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Does anyone know how much a Sabbath day's journey was? About 3/4 of a mile. So just less than a mile. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, he ascended on the first day of the week. Well, that may be true, but this doesn't necessarily teach that. it simply says, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, doesn't mean that it was on the Sabbath. Now, it could have been on the Sabbath. I don't know. And the reason it's recorded, a Sabbath day's journey, may have been the fact that it was a Sabbath. But it simply speaks to the distance. To the distance. And to say affirmatively that it's the Sabbath, we do not know, but it could have been. The Sabbath, of course, would have been Saturday. Not Sunday, though, the first day of the week. But that's what some people wanted to say because they believe Sunday is the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, which the Scriptures do not teach. But I simply bring that out because of what some people believe there. It simply speaks of the distance of the Mount of Olivet from the city of Jerusalem. So they traveled back to the city of Jerusalem, about 3/4 of a mile, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room. When they had entered what? Well, in the previous verse, when they had entered the city of Jerusalem. All right, we're out of time. Not a good place to stop, but we'll stop here and we'll pick up here next Lord today morning. So when they had entered the city of Jerusalem, then they went into. They make another entrance. They enter into the city of Jerusalem and they go back to a place with an upper room. We'll end there, pick up there next Lord today morning. Questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning.